Few things that I wanted to just highlight by way of announcements before we dive into our study of the Word together this morning. One is that we have our quarterly business meeting coming up 2 weeks from today. It'll be the last Sunday of the month. The meeting will follow our morning service immediately, probably last for about 30 minutes. It's just a chance to kind of hear from all the different ministries and things that are going on in the church and to be kept up to date on how the Lord is providing and guiding in the church. You don't have to be a member to show up if you want to kind of just join us in rejoicing in what God is continuing to do and how He's continuing to lead. Plan to stick around with us. And right after that, after the meeting, we head downstairs and enjoy lunch together. Lunch is provided, so we would love for you to be able to stay and just enjoy a time of fellowship and food together with us. The one thing that I would ask is if you do plan on staying for lunch, could you let Julia know? You can either email the church office or call the church office or talk to Julia after the service. We just want to get a rough idea of how many people to expect so that we can make sure we have food enough for everybody. That's coming up in 2 weeks. A couple of other things. One, I'm really excited to see that the new booklets that we put out in the lobby there next to our automatic external defibrillator, it's right on the wall there. All those colorful booklets kind of, they're little short little resources, 20, 30 pages of encouragement, dealing with a variety of different topics and kind of just helping you to seek God's guidance and, you know, a little brief introduction to what His Word has to say on the topic. I'm really excited to see you guys are availing yourselves of those. They've been coming off the shelf there, so let me encourage you to continue doing so. If you peruse that and you say, oh man, that is something I am dealing with right now or something I would like to know better how to deal with, grab it, take it home. It's our gift to you. We just want to be able to encourage you to continue to look to God's Word for His leading. I also want to just say thank you so much for your continued faithful giving and support of the church. We have been blessed in a number of ways, and we experience God's blessing in our lives, and you have continued to then turn that around and to bless the church and help us to be able to continue to do the things we're doing. Our parking lot resurfacing fund is continuing to grow. We're working our way towards getting that done, and I just want to say thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for honoring the Lord with what He's given you and being so generous in supporting the needs of this church. I saved the best for last. The last, and many of you already know because you got the prayer sheet emailed to you this week, but Chad and Stephanie Slayton welcomed their new baby girl on Friday. This past Friday, 1:04 p.m., Lydia Adeline Slayton was born. She is 6 pounds and 2 ounces. We did not get a length. It's not that I forgot. They didn't give it to us. So for those of you who are, you know, on the stats, I don't know, neither does Julia, so don't blame us. But she is, to my understanding, mom and baby are both doing well, and I would hope and expect that they probably are getting ready to come home, maybe even today. So continue to pray for them. We do have, we're going to take the opportunity to just encourage and provide for them by way of bringing them meals every couple of days. In this week's email that went out from the church, I believe there was a link that you can go to sign up online if you're able to bring them something to help them out so that we can kind of just encourage them by helping them not have to worry about dealing with a new baby and having to figure out food and everything on top of it. So you can find that in the church email link, or you can talk to Julia after the service. She'll get you connected with that. And let's just continue to be praying for them and rejoicing with them at the birth of their new daughter. Well, let's take a moment now and we'll pray, and then we'll look right into God's Word together. God, You are worthy of praise, and we rejoice this morning. We rejoice with Chad and Stephanie at the birth of their daughter. And God, we just pray Your blessing over Lydia and healing and comfort for Stephanie as she comes out of having given birth. Lord, may this child grow to know You as Savior and Lord. May she grow to be just a magnificent woman of God, seeking You as her parents do. And so I pray for Your hand on their family and for Your encouragement. Lord, I pray too now for us as we turn to Your Word and look in to see what You have for us. God, may You lead us by Your Spirit. Help us to sense not only the truth of Your Word, but to see how it should apply to our daily lives. And we ask for this encouragement in Christ's name. Amen. So, you don't have to answer out loud on this one, but I want you to think back to a time, if you've had one, have you ever been really, really lost in your life? Maybe it was driving, didn't have the GPS, didn't have a map, took a wrong turn, ended up in a place you weren't familiar with, took you a while to figure it out. If you're a guy, you probably didn't stop to ask for directions, because we all know how that goes. You know, if you ask a guy asks another guy for directions, he will give him bad directions that will have him going in circles for hours just to laugh at him when he drives back past the same spot. So that's why we don't ask for directions. But Maybe it was that. Maybe it was out hiking or biking or doing something like that, and you got off the trail, got turned around, and it took a little bit to find your way back. Or maybe you think all the way back to when you were a little kid. How many of us wandered away from mom or dad while we were in the department store or the grocery store, and all of a sudden mom and dad is not on the same aisle, and those aisles are really long and really tall, and we think we've been abandoned forever, and we have no idea where to go and where to turn. Being lost in an unfamiliar area or setting can be very stressful, right? If you've ever been lost, you know that feeling of, I don't know where I am and I don't know which way to go, not knowing which way to turn or how to get where you want to go. Now, what's interesting is that before you realize you're lost, it's all good. Even if you don't know everything around you, before you realize that I am well and truly lost, oh no, it's good. I don't know that I'm lost, so I'm enjoying the trip. I'm enjoying the scenery. I continue on in blissful ignorance, just enjoying the journey. But once you discover that you don't know where you are and you don't know where you're going, that's where the panic starts to set in. Now, the Bible tells us that we are spiritually lost apart from Christ. We're absolutely lost apart from Christ. And some people, they don't realize that they're lost. And so they continue to live their lives in blissful ignorance, enjoying the journey because, hey, life is what you make of it. And I don't realize that there's anything else that I need to be seeking, so I don't know that I'm lost. Others may sense that they're lost, but they really don't know what to do about it, where to turn, where do I get a map, where do I find directions. And still others have found their way from being lost to being found. They have found salvation and they have found forgiveness through faith in Christ. Now, there's something that is incumbent on those folks. Those who have found the way to be saved need to lovingly reach out to those who are still lost to seek to lead them to Christ, to help them be found. This morning, we are coming back into our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been about 7 months, actually, since our last Sunday looking into the book of Romans. So before I get us into our text for this morning, I want to take a few minutes to just remind us of something of the background of the letter, kind of where we've been, and just a general overview of where Paul is going. And then what we'll do is we'll open up to Romans chapter 9. It's where we're starting this morning. We'll see from Paul's example that we need to have a powerful love for those who are lost. And that love should be marked by at least five things. And these five things we interpret from Paul's example to us in the text we'll look at. Our love should be marked by sincerity. It should be marked by sorrow. It should be marked by sacrifice. It should be marked by insight. And it should be marked by a focus on the Savior. Those five things. Our love should be marked by sincerity, sorrow, sacrifice, insight, and a focus on the Savior. And we'll look at those individually as we get into our study in Romans chapter 9. But let me get us started by kind of summarizing the background of Romans and where we've been so far, since it's been so long since we were in this book. Just by way of reminder, in Paul's day, Rome was probably one of, if not the largest city in the civilized world. It had a population in Paul's day of something approximating 1 million people. So making it nearly twice the population of the entirety of Santa Barbara County. That was the city of Rome in the first century. Largest city in the ancient world. It was wealthy. It was literary. They had lots of people who were well-schooled and wrote. It was artistic. It was a real cultural center of the day. But on the other side of that coin, it was also morally corrupt. People worshipped many pagan gods in that city, and so spiritually it was kind of all over the map. Paul wrote to Christians living in this great city, actually to Christians whom he had never met, because Paul had never been to any of those churches in Rome. Paul himself hadn't been there on any of his missionary journeys to this point. And so his primary focus in this letter, as he writes, was on the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news, the good news that one can find salvation from sin, forgiveness from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And along the way, what he seeks to do is to bring Jewish Christians and non-Jewish or Gentile Christians, he's trying to bring them together, because you had kind of these two distinct entities in the early church. Those who had come from the Jewish faith, recognizing God's prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And then those who had no connection with the Jewish faith at all, but they had come to hear about Jesus and his crucifixion and death for all humanity in order to save us, and had come to believe. You had these two individual, not really factions, but at least identifiable groups. And Paul is trying to bring them together to show them, look, all people come to God on the same terms. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter if you grew up Jewish or non-Jewish, Gentile. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of a religious background you come out of. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what your educational or economic background is. Jesus alone is the answer to all of humanity's sin. So whatever you come from and wherever you came out of, the answer is still Jesus. The first eight chapters of Romans, which we covered last year, are really filled with theology. Theology is kind of just those basic foundational elements of the Christian faith. This is what we believe based on what God has revealed. Paul, throughout those first eight chapters, he speaks of unbelief and its consequences. He explains that, look, all of us share the same struggle, that no one is any better than anyone else in God's sight. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's standard of perfection, and so we all need God's forgiveness. We all need salvation because we're all guilty of sin. And then Paul goes on to explain that salvation only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a result of our own personal righteousness. It's not a result of our good works or the things that we do to try and show God that we're worthy of His love. We can be justified in God's sight based on one thing only, based on what Jesus did in dying on the cross for our sins and taking our punishment upon Himself. By virtue of faith in Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection, God then can offer us that salvation. Paul also acknowledges in some of those chapters our ongoing struggle with sin. Even after we put our faith in Christ for salvation, we still have these two natures within us that are kind of constantly at war with one another. It's kind of our flesh versus our spirit. It's our sin nature wanting to do things our way versus this new spirit that God puts within us that wants to do things God's way, and we continue to battle back and forth between those two identities. Once again, he reminds us that through faith in Christ, there is now no condemnation that awaits believers, that we have the victory through faith in Christ, even as we continue to struggle in this life. And after concluding chapter 8 by celebrating God's faithfulness to us in Christ, we might expect that, okay, Paul's laid out all of this theology for 8 chapters. What he would do next then is to spell out the implications of all of that. What does that mean for us? Here's the truth, here's the theology, here's the facts of the Christian faith. Now, how should it affect our daily lives? What should we do with it? And Paul does do that, but he doesn't do that until chapter 12. And so some scholars, some theologians, some pastors and commentary writers, they say, well, you know, maybe just skip straight from chapter 8 to chapter 12 because there's a good continuity that way. And people have wrestled over the years, well, what do you do with those three little chapters in between, 9, 10, and 11? What do you do with those? Where do they fit? How do they fit? Well, here's where they fit. Paul uses chapters 9 to 11 to address a question that is raised by taking all he has said so far and comparing it to what is going on in the lives of the Jewish people. See, here's how it works, is Paul, despite all of his clear teaching showing that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah, the one that God had long promised with so many different verses in the Old Testament, despite Paul showing his brothers and sisters in Israel, this is the truth, this is the guy, the one we've been waiting for, the fact was that most of Paul's Jewish brethren had rejected the good news. That at this point they did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this created a very sticky problem then. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God had promised to send a Savior, the Messiah. He had promised that this one was coming and would come to save the Jewish people. But in Paul's day, the Jewish people, and even today, have largely still rejected Jesus. So the problem that creates is, did that mean that God's promises to bless and to save the Jews, does that mean that his promises failed? That God wasn't able to do what he promised he would do? Or did God break his promise? He said he would do it, but he didn't? Because if God broke his promise to the Jews, well, then how can we trust any of his promises? If God is not always keeping his word, if God is not always true, well, then where else might things fall short? So what Paul does here, beginning in Romans chapter 9, is he shows how this gospel message, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, he shows how that is truly the fulfillment of everything that God had promised in the Old Testament. God's promises to Israel in the past are consistent with what God was doing now in Paul's day, even though so many of Paul's brethren were rejecting the truth. As Paul opens this chapter, this section of the letter, it's easy for us to see, and you'll see it as we look into these first few verses, that Paul had a powerful, powerful love for his people. Even though at this point God had called him to minister outside of Israel, outside of a Jewish context, Paul was seeking to bring the good news to people who were not Jewish. The Jews remained very central to Paul's heart because he himself was a Jew and he loved his people. We see that although the Jews had many privileges, they were still lost. They were still awaiting a Savior who had already come. Now, taking Paul's example, we need to have a powerful love for the lost. And again, our love for the lost should be marked by those five things I mentioned: sincerity, sorrow, sacrifice, insight, and a focus on the Savior. So if you haven't already opened your Bible to Romans chapter 9, let's do that now. You'll find it in probably about the last 20% of your Bible there. It's in the New Testament, so when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the book of Romans is what we get to. We're in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want you to watch for those five things, those five marks of love for the lost as I read the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Follow along as I read. Romans 9:1, Paul says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So the very first marker that Paul shows us is that our love for the lost should be marked by sincerity. We need to sincerely love those who are lost. With that very first verse of the chapter, Paul appeals to the sincere love and concern that he has for his fellow Jews. Look at it again. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He stresses here the sincerity of his concern, both positively and negatively. He calls Christ as his witness to his claims. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. Christ knows this. Matter of fact, my conscience is clear as I say those words. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit within me confirms what my conscience says. Because Paul was used by God to bring so many Gentiles, that is non-Jews, because God used him to bring so many Gentiles to faith, he was regarded by many of his fellow Jews, as a traitor, someone who had walked away from his own people and turned his back on them, who had no affection for his own people. Many of the Jewish people were skeptical of Paul. They doubted the sincerity of any concern he might express for them because he was ministering to Gentiles, to non-Jews. You know, I think in sort of the same way, there's a lot of people that are skeptical of Christians today. People have a variety of different ideas of what Christians are, what they believe, what they're about. For many people, I think they look at faith in God or any kind of a deity, they look at that as kind of an antiquated thing in light of our scientific advancements. Well, we've figured out this life in this world. We don't need to depend on that emotional crutch of saying there's a sky fairy out there that's watching over us. That's just silly. That's antiquated. Add to that there's no shortage of people who claim to be Christian, and yet the things they say, the things that they do, they're so contrary to God's commands and his calling on our lives that it gives Christians and Christianity a bad name. Well, if that's what Christians are, if that's the way they talk, if that's what they do, I don't need that. So what are people left to think about the Christian faith? What are they left to think about Christians and Christianity in general? Back in 2007, the Barna Research Group, it's a Christian research foundation, they surveyed younger non-Christians, kind of a segment of the population, 18 to 29 years old. That was the group that they were looking for. People who said, I am not Christian. They said, okay, perfect. That's the person we're looking for. And one of the questions they posed to them is they were asked, what is your perception of Christianity? As an 18 to 29-year-old non-Christian, what is your perception of Christianity? What do you see? The largest response, 91%, said, well, Christianity is anti-homosexual. That was the first thing they thought of. 87% said, well, it's judgmental. 85% said it's hypocritical. 78% said it's old-fashioned. 75% said it's too involved in politics. 72% said Christianity is just out of touch with reality. And 70%, almost three-quarters, still said that Christianity is just insensitive to other people. Those were the top seven responses from that age group a few years ago saying, what's your perception of Christianity? So is that all there is to Christianity? All of these negatives? That's it? It better not be. Friends, that right there, this is why it is so important for us to be sincere in our love for those who are lost. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus himself said that people should know that we are his followers because of our love for one another. That love should be the hallmark of the Christian life. that even for non-Christian 18 to 29-year-olds, that we should be living our Christian faith in such a way that when asked, what's your perception of Christianity, that they would be able to say, I don't know much about it, but they sure are a loving group of people. Salvation through faith in Christ, it's certainly not a secret, nothing that we're supposed to keep to ourselves. That is the greatest news available to humanity that has ever been made available, and it deserves to be shouted from the mountaintops that God loves you, God wants to forgive you and save you from the consequences of your sin. God loves you enough to figure out how to do that. Just come to Him and accept the gift that He offers. You know, if we truly believe that the Bible is correct in saying that unless we put our faith in Christ for salvation, unless we confess our sins to the Lord, unless we do that, if we believe that the Bible is right in saying unless we do that, we're going to hell, then we need to have a sincere love and concern for those who are lost. Because if that's what we believe, then that should mean that there's a lot of people that need to hear that good news. Our love for the lost should be marked by sincerity. It needs to come from within, and it's something I believe that God desires to put there in every one of us. And, you know, as He helps us to take our eyes off of ourselves and our own wants and desires, to recognize the need that exists in the world around us, I believe that helps us to be more sincere and truly loving those who are lost. As Paul continues into verse 2 there, he highlights another thing that should show up in our love. Our love for the lost should be marked by sorrow. Look at Paul's claim in verse 2 that he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So was Paul indifferent or uncaring about the plight of his people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul was racked with grief over their spiritual condition. He had genuine compassion and love for his fellow Israelites who were still lost because they had not come to believe and accept that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. You know, we just finished our study of Psalm 119. We took several months to work through the study of that great psalm. Back in Psalm 119, verse 136, the author spoke of something similar. He spoke of how his eyes shed streams of water because of the people who did not keep God's law. And I remember mentioning that Sunday morning that I was very challenged by that. And perhaps you are too, because I guess the question to us is, do we share that same kind of sorrow for the lost in this world? Do I weep? Do I actually shed a tear when I think of the person in the car next to me, behind me at the grocery store, the next door neighbor across the street, whatever? When I think about the fact that apart from Christ, they're going to spend eternity in hell? Do we feel the same love and compassion that Paul and the psalmist had for those who were lost, for those who were separated from God? And believe me, I get it, because sometimes it can be hard to feel compassion, love, and sorrow, especially towards someone who might be antagonistic towards you and your faith. You think, well, you know what? They're running me down for what I believe. They're making fun of me. They say unkind things about me. I don't feel any love and compassion and sorrow for that person. They're going to get what they deserve. Well, friends, that's what we all deserve. And it's not because of anything we've done that we might end up not getting it. It's only through faith in Christ. Sometimes we can be tempted to feel like an adversarial relationship. You know, Christian versus non-Christian, and we're at war for the culture and the world. I came across a recent LifeWay study that indicated that most Americans, the majority of Americans, think that religious liberty is on the decline in the U.S., and even more suggested that Christians, they believed, are facing growing intolerance in our society. And that was not just a religious survey, that was Christians and non-Christians, that was kind of the majority of Americans felt that way. But the deal is that is not somehow an excuse for me to stop caring about the eternal future of people around me. Jesus said we should expect to be hated by this world for being his followers. He said, get used to the idea. People will hate you because you love me. In holding to God's word, what we do, and not through ourselves, but through God's work in and through our lives, we end up kind of shining this light on the darkness in human hearts, and we expose sin for what it is. It's ugly in the sight of God. My sin, your sin, the world's sin, it's all ugly in the sight of God. Jesus said that if we are hated for our faith, we should remember it's nothing new. They hated him, they hated the prophets in the Old Testament. Anybody who has strived to live for the Lord, he says, you know, it's kind of just a timeless thing. You're going to be hated if you really stick to what God says and say, this is where I'm going to make my stand, then just expect it. People are not going to love you for it. And yet, this is the same Jesus, the same one who had compassion on the crowds when he was ministering in that Palestinian context there, when he viewed them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And later when Jesus was entering Jerusalem for the very last time, when he was going to be arrested and tried and condemned as a criminal and hung on that cross to die, days before as he is walking into Jerusalem and catches sight of it, you know what he did? He broke down and sobbed. He wept over all of these people who were going to reject him and participate in his gruesome crucifixion. He wept because its inhabitants were lost. And he wanted them to be found. We need to ask God to give us what Paul talks about here, great sorrow and unceasing grief for those around us who are not yet believers, who do not yet know what it is to experience God's forgiveness and love and salvation. We need to seek to share the good news of salvation through faith in Christ with others, but I've got to tell you that it will have little effect. Just getting out there and shouting the truth will have little effect if we don't have a love for the lost. Our love for the lost should be marked by sincerity. Our love for the lost should be marked by sorrow. And for Paul, the lost condition of his own people was so concerning that he was willing to suffer on their behalf. If only it would make a difference. And he shows us here in the next verse that our love for the lost should be marked by sacrifice, a willingness to give. What Paul has to say in verse 3 is, really it's almost shocking, but it just shows how deep his love was for his own people. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul's love and concern for the Jews was so deep that he was willing to be cut off from Christ if by doing so his fellow Israelites could be saved. Can you imagine ever saying something like that? I mean, if you really know what it is to have experienced forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ, can you imagine ever saying, you know what, I'm willing to give all that up and go to hell and spend eternity in hell myself if you will just save this other person or these other people here. God, you can cut me off, just save them. Don't tell me that doesn't show a deep love and concern. Back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites disobeyed God, they made an idol. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and down in the camp, they are fashioning gold into a calf and bowing down in worship to it. Oh, here, this is what brought you out of Egypt. God was understandably ticked off. sent Moses back down the hill, kind of addressed the situation, and God basically told Moses, you know what, we're just going to punch the reset button here. I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'll start over with you. And it'll take a while, but you know, well, I'll grow a new nation out of you. Moses prayed, and he asked God to reconsider. And his prayer at that moment was, Lord, if you're going to destroy Israel, destroy me with them. Don't put it all here. Don't save me and destroy everybody else. My fate will be the same as theirs. Now, Paul takes it up a notch here. He doesn't just want to be identified with and included with Israel. He loves them so much, he would willingly substitute himself for them or allow them to be substituted for him. Now, I got to say, it's clear from the final verses of chapter 8, which again, that was a long time ago that we looked at it, but if you take a quick peruse of those last 10 or so verses of Romans 8, we know Paul knew that wasn't possible for him to do that. He wasn't making a bargain with God, God, do this and save everybody else and we'll call it good. He knew that that wasn't possible because he had just so very clearly confirmed that nothing in all of creation, no one, no thing, above, below, around, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. So he knew that. And yet his love for his people was so sincere that if it were possible, he would be willing to be separated from Christ in order to see them saved. So here again, the challenge to me, the challenge to us, what would you be willing to sacrifice just so that someone else might be saved? Would I sacrifice some of my hard-earned money to support God's work at home and abroad? Even if it meant I couldn't spend as much on myself, as much as I'd want to spend on myself, would I be willing to give up something of my finances for that? Would I sacrifice my time to spend it with others who need to hear that good news of the offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ? Would I give up some time to do that instead of taking my time on the couch with the remote in the hand or out in the yard or on the bicycle or wherever it is that I want to spend my time? Would I sacrifice some of that in order to see someone saved? Would I sacrifice my comfort by allowing God to lead me into a situation where I actually have to talk to somebody about Jesus or tell them about what it is that I believe, and that's kind of out of my comfort zone, God? Well, would I be willing to sacrifice my comfort zone then to let God lead me into that and help me with that? Paul was willing to sacrifice his very life and his eternal future if it were possible to save others. So the question to me and to us is, what are we willing to sacrifice? Our love for the lost should be marked by sacrifice. With the next verse and a half, Paul highlights 8 privileges that the Jews had. And regrettably, I have to say, these privileges did not result in them putting their faith in Jesus. These things should have contributed and directed them that direction, but they didn't get them there. What Paul shows us here is that our love for the lost should be marked by insight. We need to be able to see things for what they are. Take a look at verses 4 and into the beginning of verse 5 with me. He's speaking about his love and desire to care for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. Jewish people had at least these 8 privileges that Paul lists here. He sees these as privileges that were given to them by God. First of all, they were God's chosen people. Amongst all of humanity, God chose these people to be his own. They were adopted by God, sons of adoption, you could say. They had experienced the divine glory of God, the visible presence of God that led them in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle and the temple when it was first built. They had the glory of the Lord. They had seen it and witnessed it and been party to it. They were also given the covenants. God made covenants with his people throughout the ages. The Old Testament, we see God making covenants with Abraham and Moses and David and more, and how these covenants applied to the nation of Israel. Another privilege was that Israel had received God's law. They had been given His commandments. Here's what to do. Here's what not to do. Here's how to live right. The Jewish people worshiped God in the temple, the one He had called them to build. Not only had they received God's law, but they had also received God's promises as well, Paul says. And with this, what he's thinking of more is those promises about the coming Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, from the very first book all the way through, you find God weaving in this little scarlet thread of redemption where He talks about the coming Messiah, and we see prophecies one after another that were ultimately fulfilled in the life of Christ. God promised this to the Jews. They had these promises. They also had the privilege of reflecting on their own lineage. They had the fathers. They had the patriarchs to look back to. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all that had kind of been at the very beginning when God created and chose that Jewish nation and built them and made covenants with them. They had that history that they could go and look back to and trace God's faithfulness. And then the final blessing and privilege that Paul lists is Christ Himself. Although, truthfully, I don't think Christ is a separate benefit. I think Christ is the reason behind every one of these other benefits. Christ physically descended from the line of the Jews. And in the Gospels, we see two different records that trace His lineage all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam. And in acknowledging all of these privileges and benefits, what Paul does is he identifies common ground with his people. He finds a point of connection, not confrontation, to say, you guys are wrong here because you rejected Jesus, and I'm right over here because I accepted Him. He's finding points of connection. Paul was a Jew as well. He recognized all of these benefits and saw how it all came together in Christ. And that insight helped Paul to share the gospel with his brethren in Israel. Still, even though these benefits were given to the Jews, the benefits didn't save them. It wasn't enough to have all of these privileges. What was needed was for them to believe in Christ. And in a similar way, today, there are so many people in our world who are genuinely nice people. They're kind. They live good moral lives. They seek justice in society, and by the world's estimation of good, man, they're up there. They are really good people. And people would say, well, I think that person, they are certainly good enough to go to heaven. They're a good person. But it's not about our own goodness. It's not about our family history. It's not about having parents or grandparents who were Christian. It's not about how we might serve others or give to those in need. It's about Christ. What have you done with Christ? Throughout the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul laid out the path. Look, we are all sinners. We've fallen short of His standard of perfection. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages, what we earn for that, is death. To be separated from God for all eternity. In a place where there is no goodness, there is no light, there is no love. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul will go on in the next chapter to explain that whoever will call on the name of the Lord, whoever, will be saved. This insight, it needs to inform our conversations with others about Christ. We need to seek to understand people where they're at and not just start pointing fingers at the first thing that we find wrong in their life. Because you know what? We all have wrong things in our lives. And it's not that we're making an excuse for it or saying it's okay, it doesn't matter. What we're trying to get to is to Christ. We need to move past what's on the surface and what the major hang-up is or what the major sin is. We need to get to the point of saying, you know what? All of that aside, what you need is Jesus. God loves you so much, He wants to forgive you for any of it and all of it. But you have to come to Him and acknowledge that before Him. We need to show people respect. Even if they're currently living their lives in a way that's opposed to the Lord, we need to show them the love of Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our love for the lost should be marked by insight. That fits with the final example Paul gives us in verse 5. Our love for the lost should be marked by a focus on the Savior. Again, it's all about Christ. There's only one way to be saved, only one person who can save us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Look at that last part of verse 5, talking about Christ there in the middle. According to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We need to love others the way God does. And what Paul shows us here is that we need to have a powerful love for the lost that leads us to share God's love with them. The greatest privilege the nation of Israel had was that the Messiah had been born a descendant of David according to the flesh. If Jesus were not Jewish, he would not qualify as the Messiah. Jesus is both man and God, simultaneously 100% human, 100% divine. According to his human nature, he came from the line of the Jews. According to his divine nature, he is from eternity past. He is Lord. He is God over all. And so we see here, Paul's focus was on the Savior. His message was Christ and Christ crucified, and that's where our focus needs to be as well. There's many things we can end up talking about when we seek to share God's good news with others, but through it all, our focus needs to remain on Christ. That's where everything hangs. That's where everything centers. That's where everything is to focus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's love. We need to have that same love. We need to have a powerful love for the lost that leads us to share God's love with them. Our love should be marked by the five things we see marked in Paul's life here: sincerity, sorrow, sacrifice, insight, and a focus on the Savior. Because friends, there are lost people in this world. Many of them have no idea that they're lost. They are blissfully ignorant, making their way through this life, finding joy wherever they can. Some feel that they might be lost, but they don't know what to do about it. If you have believed in Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of your sin, you have been found. You are saved. Now let's ask God to give us his love for the world around us. Let's seek that we might have a powerful love for the lost that would lead us to share God's love with them. Will you pray with me? God, we need that love for the lost. We need your love for one another and for everyone in our world, that we might have the courage to share with them the truth of your love, your offer of forgiveness and salvation. God, we need help to be what you want us to be, to do what you've called us to do. But God, as recipients of your love and your offer of forgiveness and salvation, God, may we never be content to just hold on to it tightly for ourselves. Help us to have your love for everyone in this world who is yet lost. May they be found, God. May they find the forgiveness and salvation that you offer through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.